If you have your Bibles with you, won't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20? And if you're visiting us today and you don't have a Bible, no worries, we will put those verses up on the screen. You can just follow along with us there, no problem. Right, I'm going to start off by reading the first 10 verses. We will read all of Revelation 21 by the end of today, but we'll kick off with the first 10 verses. And I'm going to pray before we read as well. So Jesus, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to not just sit under your presence as we were singing songs, but sit under your presence as the word is preached, as we read these verses that do sharpen us, change us, do surgery on us. And so help our hearts to remain open and receptive to hear from you. And will you use me in the process? In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to follow along on the screen as well, if that's okay. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon. I heard a story a couple of months ago of a girl who had come back to God. She had turned her back on God for a number of years in her teenage season, and she, yeah, you can take that as well while I tell the story. And so in the season of rebellion, she got into fantasy things, and you know she loved reading those kinds of books. And so one day she found out that there are dragons in the Bible, you know, stories of dragons. It was like, this is amazing, and it was a reason for her to pick up the Bible again. And so she started reading scripture and found herself fall in love with Jesus again and recommit her life. And I think it was this verse, verse 2 of chapter 20. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who gives us a clue. This ties us in with Revelation chapter 3, where we see the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And so it tells us, obviously, this is the devil, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is that the only one? No, there we go. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So it kind of sounds like the battle was over just before it began. Okay, now if you read that and you do not scratch your head, you either were not following along with me, you were thinking about lunch, but there are some very confusing things, not just in Revelation chapter 20, but actually, you know, from start to finish. And last time I preached, this is Back to the Future Part 3, by the way, just to, you know, stick with the movie theme, is the third and final part of the mini-series, Back to the Future, inside the Ultimate Series, which is the Back 2 series, and you can check out what that means online. But last time we looked at the return of Christ, Part 2, and I introduced the fact that although we as Christians agree that Christ will return, and last time I preached, I said, well, what are the implications of that? If Jesus is coming back, how does it change now, today? Well, how does it make a difference in my life today? We looked at that. But many Christians still disagree, although we agree he's coming back, we disagree on the events preceding his return and the events immediately after his return. Those pieces are a little fuzzy. And rightly so, because last week he said, we actually don't know when Christ will return. Nobody knows. Jesus said himself. So it should, it's fuzzy for a reason. So you could be on your guard. It changes the way that you live. But people have come up with some theories. And these disagreements about how things will be before and after actually deals directly with the interpretation of Revelation 20 that we had just read. Particularly the bit where John, the writer, talks about the 1,000 years. It's often referred to as the millennium, the 1,000 years. That's where the wheels start to come off. And there are four primary views. I looked at them. I actually think there are only 3.5 views. I'm going to share those 3.5 views with you eventually today, just very quickly. But I want you to just note that people interpret this passage in particular and all of Revelation in terms of their understanding of the other biblical texts surrounding it, and also in terms of their approach to prophetic literature. This is what the book of Revelation is. It's a prophecy. It kind of speaks about the future of what's to come, what you can expect. So the way that you look at prophetic literature and the way that you look at the other biblical texts mentioned, they actually determines how you will interpret. That's where the variables come in. But I want you to know that all of these views actually falls within the framework of historic Christian orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means what you believe is right. So none of what is being presented here this morning, at least, is outside of what the church have grappled with over the centuries. Okay, so we're not introducing any new ideas here. I don't know about you, but I love a good thriller. I love an action thriller more than anything else. It's kind of my favorite style of genre of movie. Anybody else here love action thrillers? There you go. I love the movies where there's like all these clues, these pieces of the puzzles that's around that, you know, sometimes there's only one and a person starts over there. What does this mean? You think of the Bourne Identities, like here I am, I got a, you know, bullet in my back with a code on here, and or you think of Inception. Inception is like a great thriller as well. It's just layers upon layers, dreams within dreams. It's so confusing, and I know that you're getting so excited. You're probably going to watch it tonight. Hey, Brian? Yeah, he's so excited about that. I love things like National Treasure. Ironically, National Treasure, it was Nicolas Cage is the main actor. Loved the movie, but I told you last week I watched The Left Behind, Nicolas Cage. Hated the movie. Don't watch that one. But I love National Treasure. I love Da Vinci Code. Don't worry, guys. I'm not thinking that theology is wrapped up. Those are fictional things, okay? I love those movies with these clues and these puzzles, and you journey with this person as he's trying to figure that out. And I think when you read the book of Revelation, maybe it's people like me who love that kind of stuff that fall into the trap. They make the mistake of interpreting Revelation in light of current news reports and some of the things that are happening in the world today. And I don't think it's a healthy way, because you interpret the Bible with the Bible, something the Reformers started 500 years ago. Actually, we celebrate the 500th birthday since the Reformation, where the Bible was placed, in a sense, in the hands of the people, and it was upholded as it should be, nothing added to it, nothing added to the message of the gospel. And it's saying you take the Bible and you interpret the Bible with the Bible. If you start to interpret the Bible necessarily looking primarily at the external events, you see there's two categories that evolve. There are the futurists and the idealists. So the futurists, guys that are more sort of dispensational in their interpretation of it, they would take the book of Revelation and often interpret parts of it literally. They look at that and they say, this literally means that. And what it unfortunately does is it takes some of the Revelation and does turn it into a bit of a science fiction novel or science fiction movie. And that's where the Left Behind series and those movies have actually come, because people have had a futurist approach to this book. And often they have to revise their movies or revise their predictions as those predictions come and go and they're not fulfilled. And it's like, oh, okay, maybe it doesn't mean this. This recently happened in the news. I think now means this, that. And so they constantly are revising their speculative approaches or their speculations about how things are going to play out. So that's like a futurist view. But then there's more of an idealist, I think a more of a grounded way of looking at it. We would probably consider ourselves as a church more idealist. And we interpret the prophetic, some of the prophetic pictures specifically. Here's my water. I need it now. Specifically, the book of Revelation. We interpret it in light, first of all, in light of the Old Testament references. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. There are more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation than in the rest of the New Testament. Don't quote me on this. I'm trying to remember what I read in one commentary, but I think there are more Old Testament references in the book of Revelation than in all of the New Testament. So it's got a lot of Old Testament references. You interpret them symbolically in light of the Old Testament references, because it's the primary form and substance of this book. And you realize that therefore many of the numbers that are thrown out are symbolic, including probably this Revelation, you know, this bit on the millennium, 1,000 years. And I also just want to say that it is almost impossible to interpret many of the visions that John had as he wrote them down in the book of Revelation. It's very difficult to interpret many of them literally. You just think about it, like horses with heads of lions, some of the stuff that we read about there, locusts with crowns on their heads and faces of men, creatures full of eyes. I mean, it now goes from a thriller to a horror movie, you know. Some of that stuff is pretty intense, and I believe it's because it's not meant to be interpreted literally, but there's symbolic aspects to it. And the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. I've spoken about that already. It's prophecy. It has to do with what's to come. It's a proclamation. It's a warning. And when you look at prophecy as a whole in the Bible, generally two things take place. It's a warning to say, repent, obey. There's some, you know, there's the right way to think. There's a right way to live. And it's generally saying, because judgment is coming. And I think if you just look at Revelation as a whole, first to last chapter, you got to understand that's the main theme that comes out. When you read it, you should go, man, I need to pay attention to my life, to my doctrine closely. I need to pay attention to the gospel, because judgment is coming. Because actually, there's going to come a day where actually all of this stuff it doesn't not matter. It matters. It matters. And one day we'll see why. And so that's the broad thing. So I'm going to give you these four or three and a half views anyway. Okay, you ready? I'm just going to rush through them. They really are going to be headlines. I'm not going to give you all the details and the ins and outs. These are just headlines of these views. So number one, they call this the post-millennial view. And if you're a millennial here today, you're going to be so happy because I'm going to mention you. It's got nothing to do with the season of life that you're in. But hey, I'm talking about you nonetheless. Post-millennial view. It basically says that this 1,000 years that we read about, this millennium, it's going to come gradually until Jesus returns. So that's why it's post-millennial. He'll come after this 1,000 years. But this is how they view it. They say that Christianity will grow in influence. Society will actually function more and more in line with the gospel and the truth. It'll look more and more like heaven. And they do believe that this is not a literal 1,000 years. It's figurative. It's a figurative years. I also believe that it's not Jesus physically reigning for these 1,000 years, as we read, but it is him reigning through the saints as the influence of the gospel spreads. And they look at parables like that of the mustard seed. It starts so small, but eventually it becomes one of the largest garden trees that birds of the nest can find their nests in, and people can find shelter underneath and eat of its fruit. They use that example, or of the leaven, a little bit of leaven that you put in dough. And it makes its way through. It just kind of permeates everywhere, and it causes the dough to rise because the leaven has gotten all the way through. It looks at those parables, and it interprets the Revelation 20 in light of those things, saying, actually, this is like a figurative 1,000 years where Jesus doesn't physically reign. He's coming, but he reigns through his people. And at the end of this age, Jesus is coming back, the one part we all agree on. And the nutshell version of it is that at the end, there'll be a resurrection for everybody. There'll be judgment. And then a new heavens and a new earth will take place. There's reasons why some disagree with that, because the Bible also tells us that actually things will get worse before it gets better, okay? We also last time I preached, looked at some of the signs that need to come that gives us an indication that the coming of Christ is near, and Jesus himself talked about a great suffering, a great persecution, a great tribulation. So it doesn't seem like things will get better gradually until, boom, Jesus is here. Like it's almost heaven, and then he comes, and there it is. It kind of seems that is the least popular view, but certainly one way of interpreting it as well. Number two is that the millennium, this 1,000 years, will come suddenly, and Jesus will return just before. So he'll kind of inaugurate it. And that's why it's called premillennialism. I'll talk about what's in brackets there in a moment. Premillennialism. It'll come suddenly, and when it comes, it will start this 1,000 years of Christ's reign and this peacetime. And still believes that before Christ's return, there will be hardships, there will be persecution. It's called the tribulation often. And so that's why this view is called post-tribulation or premillennial, premill, post-trib, however you want to abbreviate this thing. Basically saying that there will be a tribulation first, and then Christ will come, and then there will be this 1,000 years. Some believe that it's a literal 1,000 years, and others believe it is still figurative. You know, it speaks of an epoch, an era, a dispensation, a time. And it says that when Christ will return, we read this in verse 4, the dead in Christ will be raised, and the Satans and the demons will be completely removed from all their influence on the planet. That's the first three verses in chapter 20 that we'll read. And in that time, actually many will come to Jesus, because Jesus is back. He's in the flesh. And he's reigning with those resurrected individuals. But not everyone. It's an interesting perspective, because it's going to show there that actually it's not necessarily blame it on the devil, because the devil will be bound up and he can't do anything for 1,000 years. Some people will still rise up and rebel against Jesus. And so it shows that actually it's the inclination of the man's heart that causes us to sin. You can't blame everything on the devil made me do it. That's what Adam and Eve try to do. And so, you know, not everybody will turn to Jesus, though he will be with us and reigning. Some will still turn their backs on him. And then after this millennium, whether it's figurative or literal, judgment will come. It's a bit fuzzy about what will happen to the other people in terms of resurrection and all those things. Those who subscribe to this view will say it's a very natural reading of Revelation chapter 20. It's easy to sort of come to this conclusion if you just read verse 1 to 6 in that order. And they also say it makes sense of some of the prophetic things that we find in Isaiah 65, Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 11, Zechariah 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and even in the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. It helps us make sense of some of these scriptures that describes this future reign of Christ, but not a final reign of Christ. I went back to Isaiah 65 and I look at that, and I really think it kind of depends on how you feel on that day, where you can say it seems like future but not final. When I read Isaiah 65, it sounds to me like a final reign, but there are other verses where it sounds like, listen, sin and sickness and sadness is probably still present, but less so, but not completely removed as it would be when Jesus does the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth is there. And so some people say, you know, if this is how it's going to play out, that Jesus will be there reigning with those resurrected believers, there will still be those that come against him, and so it kind of makes sense of the other passages that speaks of the strange future but not final reign, where the reign of Christ is in a greater way than we see right now, but not final. And then the half into 2.5, you could say, it's like version 2.5, is where this is, I think, is more fiction than anything else, personally, where it's called the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view. Pre-trib, pre-millennial. So we talked about a pre-millennial, so Jesus will come back before the millennium, but they believe that Jesus will come back before the great persecution. This is like a very cozy and comfy interpretation for Christians, because they're basically saying, yay, I'll miss all the bad parts, you know? And so you know, in the Left Behind series, those kinds of things have actually based it on this interpretation, whereas Jesus is going to first come in secret. He's going to take all the Christians out with him, and so they can all miss the bad parts. And then 7 years later, some even believe 3.5 years later, so 3.5 years into the tribulation, until it gets too hard, he'll take them secretly, everybody disappears, and then he'll come back at the end of that, and then the millennium will start. But it's very hard to find that. Now, when I was a young Christian, I loved this version, man. I loved the books. I loved those kind of movies. I was like, yeah, this is great. But actually, as I studied scripture, I realized, well, then you got to really stretch your imagination to find the sort of secret first return of Christ. You know, it really isn't that obvious. And generally, interpreting the Bible or Revelation in light of current events is what causes you to often to subscribe to this pre-trib, pre-millennial view. They also believe that during that tribulation, the majority of Israel, the Jewish nation, will come to faith. And of course, we want to see every nation come to Jesus. It'll be wonderful if that happens. But the difficulty we have with that is that it separates Israel from the church, and actually it can undermine the gospel, where it often says that actually There's a different way for a group of people to come to faith or be saved. And actually, there's only one way. It's through the cross, is believing the gospel. And also that we believe that the church today is all nations. There's not the church and Israel. And so, you know, some of the overemphasis on Israel can be unhelpful as well. And can be a distraction to preaching the gospel as you try and find signs and things under stones and all sorts of clues in the headlines. Okay. And then the third one, is called amillennial, which means that it doesn't mean that it does not believe in the millennial, but it does believe that this is a figurative age and era. It actually believes, as we said last week, that Jesus could return at any moment, as we spoke on the previous part, that, you know, it is unlikely but possible that Christ could return. Some of these signs may have occurred already, but we can't be sure. But it believes that that this is a present age, that actually we find ourselves currently in this figurative millennial where it's between the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and his return. Because that was like D-Day. When Jesus busted through the grave, the Bible says he disarmed the powers and principalities. It looks to those kinds of scriptures where it actually now Satan is no longer able to deceive all the nations, as it says in Revelation 20. We now know that all the nations can come in, the gospel to all the nations. So in many ways, we realize this is already happening. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we reign and rule with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. And so when it talks about the first resurrection, it talks about being born again. That's what we believe. That we are born again. We have been resurrected. We were dead outside of Christ. He made us alive. We're alive in him now. And we are, in a sense, reigning and ruling with Christ, seated in heavenly places. We're living in that age where Satan no longer deceives all the nations, but the nations are coming to know Jesus. And we also realize that it's getting worse. It's getting tougher. It's getting harder in the age. People are standing against Christianity more so than ever before. So at the same time, this is taking place. As I mentioned, D-Day is the resurrection and the ascension. You think about World War II, where the D-Day and the VE Day, the Victory Day, there was still a bit of fighting that took place in between that. And for us, we are in that kingdom now, kingdom not yet season, where it is the final declaration of, like, it is finished, of Jesus on the cross, and it's the kingdom of God is quite not yet finished being advanced. You know, this is the season that we find ourselves in. An amillennial view would agree with that we find ourselves there now. And so the nutshell version of that is, well, that Christ is going to come back, there's going to be judgment, and then there'll be new heavens and new earth. So I don't know where you sit on any of these things. I don't know if this interests you at all. Maybe you had a great nap for the last 15 minutes. I don't know. I know some of you did nap, so it has not escaped me, just so you know. But I do want to say this. These are secondary matters. Okay. There's going to be no arm wrestling at City Gates over which one you pick. Okay. I'm just warning you. If I catch you arm wrestling with someone, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-millennial, mind bearers, I'm going to ask you to stop. Because it's divisive in many ways. If you make what you believe there a primary issue, that's not our primary issue. Our primary issue is to help people find and follow Jesus. It's the only, you cut us, we bleed that, we are obsessed with that. Okay, we unashamedly. But we are not obsessed with which of these other views you may or may not subscribe to. I just want us to agree on the big stuff. He's coming back, yeah? Be ready? Absolutely. Get to work? Absolutely. Okay? We agree on that. There will be judgment. We want everybody to stand before the white throne, as we'll read together right now, with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to be saved. That's our primary concern. The details around how it happens is not our primary concern. If it is, you could be divisive. God does not like division. He loves unity. He blesses unity. Okay, so I want to encourage you, City Gates. Don't make this an issue. All right. Let's stay together here. There's a secondary. We're on about something else, something far more important. I want to, in the next 10 minutes, the last couple of minutes together here, look at the last few verses of Revelation chapter 20. So let's read that together. It has to do with judgment. Okay, it's a very happy message. I'm going to end on a high. It's going to be amazing. Okay, it's got to do with judgment. Here we go. Verse 11. Let me just take a sip of water here. It's going to get hot in here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. Some interpret that as like saying they're getting ready for the new heavens and the new earth, because there was no place for these people. It's like it's over. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Okay, next line. Sorry, I think I read it already. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And the next chapter talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and I believe Back to the Future Part 1, Toby did touch on that, looked at that as well. So I'm going to just look at judgment. What we see here is very simple, actually, that the believers, those that are Christians, are saved, and that they will receive rewards based on what they've done. They will not be saved based on what they've done. Got to hear this, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And then how we live our lives is what we build on to that foundation. Paul writes, he says, some people build with straw and hay and wood, stuff that when the fire comes, it's gone. But other people build with precious stones like metal and gold and silver. And when the fire comes, it's still there, but it's purer. It's better. And that's a figure of speech of what it's like for a Christian. The foundation is Jesus. And he says, at the end, many will be saved, but as ones escaping through the flames. The flames are not hell, the flames of testing your works, of God looking at how you lived your life as a Christian. Salvation is yours. It's like, yes, you come in, but some will come in with reward because their works will be tested and will still remain. And some will just make it as ones escaping through the flames. But you will make it nonetheless. This is the good news of the gospel, that your sin is paid for. So there's the believers who will be saved and will be rewarded based on how they live their Christian life. And then there are the unbelievers, those that are lost, those that are condemned, who have rejected Christ, and they will be punished. The Bible also says, kind of based on how they live. You look at scriptures like 2 Corinthians 5, and there's some verses in Luke chapter 12, 1 Peter 1, it actually tells us, and I'll talk about that in a moment, or how God will roll here. And every sin that was ever committed was actually placed on Jesus on the cross, past, present, and future. He died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, so that when we believe in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We stand in front of God holy and blameless. And I see it like this, that actually those that reject Jesus are saying that, yeah, I know he paid the price for my sins, but I don't want to follow Jesus, so it's fine, I'll pay the price. It's like it's going to come back to them again. The wrath of God against our sin was absorbed by Christ. He took it on your behalf. But you reject that. You're basically saying, no, it's fine, give it back to me, I'll take with it. And it's coming. It's coming to those who have rejected Christ. It's like a boomerang. If they reject Jesus being the substitute for them, they're saying, I would take it then. Like, he shouldn't take it, I'll take it. That's kind of how you can make sense of the coming judgment. And a few things I want to say about God's judgment. This will be an encouragement to you, I promise. Number one, God will be fair. God will be fair. It tells us here that it's a white throne. It's not some muddy throne. It's not like a brown throne that we use in like all wood. It's a white throne. It is pure. It is just. It is right. God will do right. We can trust that God will be fair. I don't want you to trip over whether you want to serve God or not because you don't know how things are going to roll out there. I want to say, we know that God will be fair. God is far wiser than I am. He can see every outcome way better than I can. Every potential outcome way better than I can. So I trust his judgment. It will be fair. And it tells us in Luke 20, Luke 12, 1 Peter 1, that actually people will be judged according to what they have done and in accordance with what they know. It's often what people say. What about those people that have never heard about Jesus? Look, I don't have the answer there, but I do know that whatever the outcome will be, it will be fair. it will be fair. The Bible tells us that in the end, every mouth will be silenced. You can froth at the mouth right now at the idea of God judging people, but in the end, when we see God clearly and how he administrates justice, in South Africa, we say, chup still. Silent. No one's going to go, but there will be no buts in that moment. No buts. No like, objections. No objections. Everybody will go, it's right. It's right. The first part in Revelation 19. I wonder if we can read that. Bro, could you just bring up Revelation chapter 19? Let's say verse 1 and 2. See if you can put that up on the screen for me. It's coming. Unless you have a Bible, and I'll take it from you. Verse 2. After this, I heard a sound, what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God. Next verse. For true and just are his judgments. This is what we'll hear in heaven. Blessed is him. And this is one, thank you so much, bro, you can take it off. And this is really, the next point is that God will be glorified in this moment. That he will be worshipped in the decisions that he has made. He will be glorified. And judgment is actually for God to show, the Bible says it's for God to demonstrate. He started in with Jesus on the cross. It says it's to demonstrate his justice. To say, look, I don't overlook sin. I don't sweep it under the carpet. And to show that he's both the one who is just, who pays for sin, and the one who justifies, because he's the one paying for the sin. And in the end, when those that have rejected his payment will stand under his judgment, he will be glorified. He will show the world that he is just and he is merciful, and every mouth will be silenced, as I've said. So God will be glorified in it. This is good news for us. You know why? Next point. It'll enable us to be gracious. It'll empower us to forgive. If we know that one day God is going to judge, you know what we can do? We are liberated. We are set free to forgive people. We don't have to be the judges. We don't have to be the ones that sentences people, you know, and give them what they deserve. We don't have to do that. This is good news for us. It empowers us to genuinely live differently, to be the gracious, forgiving people that God calls us to be. It satisfied our inward need for justice, because one day all accounts will be settled. Your desire for justice, you can take to God. I just think of people who wait weeks, often months, for that court date. Something bad happened in their lives. And they wait. It's worth the wait, because they know one day this perpetrator will stand before the judge and justice will be served. There's hope in that. The worst is when it gets postponed. Another 3 months, and it's hope deferred, and the heart grows sick. It's horrible when justice isn't served. There's an inward need for justice. That's why we don't like to forgive people. Because we are sentencing them. We are making them pay for their sin against us. And knowing that God one day will judge, it actually satisfies our desire for right to be done. We can forgive freely. Free for us, but not free for him. Not free for God. It's not cheap, this kind of grace and forgiveness that I talk about. Yesterday, I got really angry with my wife. Absolutely sinful. It was completely wrong. And it's quite ironic because we were on our way to pick up Tammy. Tammy, you climbed into the car and you could have sensed the tension. I'm pretty sure as she climbed in, she's like, whoa, something's going on. There's a dark cloud in this car. It was bad. It was bad. And I was wrong, and it was all me. But in that moment, I wanted her to be wrong. And in that moment, she wanted me to admit that I'm wrong, man. She wanted justice to be served. There was a real need for that in that moment. And we did eventually make up before the night was over. But it got pretty tense, because that's the thing in us. We want to see justice served. We want someone to pay for the wrong that they have done. And I think of Peter, one of the disciples, one of the ones that were closest to Jesus. Peter was one of those guys. You know, Peter was the guy who chopped off the ear of the person who tried to address Jesus. He was like, this isn't right. Jesus is innocent. Sword out, ear off. Like, this is Peter. He loves to punish people. He was friends with James and John. They were called the Sons of Thunder. I don't think there's a mistake there. He was drawn to the Sons of Thunder. You know what James and John did? One bit, they came into a town. Nobody wanted to listen to Jesus. James and John said, "Jesus, would you like us just to call fire down from heaven to consume this place?" No jokes. It's written in the Bible. That's how they were, like men of retribution. They were like, make them pay. And you know what's so amazing? Peter understood the justice and the judgment of God. And he could write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He talks about Jesus. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He used the gospel. He looked at Christ on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm being punished for their sins. Just forgive them." He was also looking ahead at the judgment day. He knew that, look, all accounts will be settled one day. Father, forgive them. And so Peter uses that as a motivation to say, Jesus did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And I'm going to say that you can do the same. Don't hold grudges. Don't be bitter. Don't let people pay. Because in doing so, you are showing me that you are not trusting God. You don't really believe that God is just and fair. You can let go. You can forgive. You can extend grace. And then lastly, obviously, it provides us with motivation. It's great to know that actually how we live as Christians, there will be reward. Everybody loves to be affirmed. Everybody loves a high five, okay? Everybody loves that. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is what we can't wait for. This is what is ours. The amazing thing is, that is ours before we've done anything. Because when we're in Christ, this is what Jesus heard in his baptism. Well done, good and faithful servant, before he had started his ministry, before he had done anything. And so it is ours up front, but then the Bible says still, we get that well done from him, and then how we live our lives will still be rewarded. It's a wonderful thing to know. It gives us motivation. But it also gives us motivation to share the gospel. Because I don't know, when I read about lake of fire, when I hear about hell as a destination for those that reject Jesus, it should be a motivation for you to tell others about it. How could you sit on the good news that you could be saved from that without doing anything? He did it all for you. You just have to share it. You just have to offer it to somebody. It should be a motivation, not just to live your life so that God can give you a well done, but to share the gospel. If you're not disturbed by this, something is wrong. You've got to get on your knees and say, God, give me a love for people that you have. You were willing to die for them, to lay your life down, to be separated from the Father, Jesus. You went through that agony. You didn't scream and nails went into your hands. You screamed when you were separated from God. That's how painful it was. The physical afflictions on Christ, the whipping. His mouth was silent. When he opened his mouth, it was when he was separated from God. And that is what you should want for someone else, to not be separated. You don't want them to miss out. You don't want them to get what they're asking for, which is a life without God. God's going to be very just. C.S. Lewis says, hell's doors are locked from the inside out. They said, I don't want God. God's like, fine. All eternity, I'm going to give you what you want. And our job is to say to people, no, that's not what you want. That's not what you need. That's not what you're designed for. You are created to have a relationship with God. It can be yours because of what Christ has done on the cross. It's a motivation. Let it be a motivation for you. I love getting together with our regional pastors every 2 weeks to pray. We get together because of one reason. We want Durham to be a hard place for people to go to hell from. Why don't you say that with me? Durham must be a hard place for people to go to hell from. It should break our hearts. I heard a story once of a man on death row, and a priest came, or somebody came to just, you know, kind of do the final little chats with him. And this person, I'm probably quoting this completely wrong, but he said something along these lines. He said, if what you're telling me is true, then you should crawl on your knees over cut glass, the width of all of England, to save one person from this place that you spoke of. And he's like, I don't want this because you don't seem desperate to save me from that. If this really is true, then the apathy I see right now doesn't make any sense. And so should it be for us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can look forward to your return. We can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you empower us to be gracious and forgiving today. and to be countercultural and to be different, because the gospel shows us that's what you did on the cross. And we ultimately know that in the end, you will settle all the accounts and you will be good. You will be fair. You will be just. But my prayer this morning is that no one would stumble over those unknowns when what they do know is right in front of them. That Jesus, you lived our life that we should have lived. You died the death that we deserved. So that when we put our faith in you, we get the resurrection life that was modeled to us on the third day. When you busted out of that grave, we can have a new life. We can be born again. We can experience this first resurrection. Let us not miss that because there are all these unknowns about what's going to happen to people who've never heard about Jesus. You are hearing about Jesus this morning. My prayer is that you would respond to the gospel. I'm praying and I'm preaching at the same time, okay? Don't get messed up with that. I'm asking God for your salvation if you have rejected him over those lesser things that you can't get an answer for. But the answer is in front of you this morning. My prayer is you would take a hold of Jesus. Jesus, right now, will you arrest hearts? Those that have been apathetic because of judgment, because we have been saved. We've got Jesus. Our lives have been changed, but we are not willing to share it with others. Help us see that there is going to be a terrible judgment. Though it's fair, some can miss it because of our efforts of preaching and sharing and forgiving and loving. And let us be that church, Lord. Let us be that church that is motivated to live out the gospel and to speak and proclaim the gospel and invite others into this glorious grace that is ours. And it could be theirs as well. In Jesus' name, amen.